Well, good morning, everybody, and particularly those who are joining us via YouTube or some of the other social media platforms. I have family that lives in New Zealand, and the indigenous people there are called Maoris, and they have a greeting that they do with one another when they get together. What they do is they put their foreheads against one another so that their noses touch, and then they breathe the shared breath of life. And just as I was coming up to preach this morning, I have a sense that what we've done this morning is that we have breathed the shared breath of God's Spirit. And His Spirit is here with us this morning. His Spirit is here with us this morning. Open your hearts to what God wants to do, because I believe we're going to have a special time as I share from the Word of God this morning. It is my personal opinion that too often the words of preachers are given too much weight, in the sense that we think that preachers have the final word on issues. And I want to submit to you this morning that I come not with a final word on something, but I'd like to have the first word on something. And then, having had the first word on something, invite you to reflect on what I've said, trusting together that what the Holy Spirit will do for us is have the final word on what I'm about to share. Those of you who were here in October last year will remember David Demian's first visit. But the week prior to that, the Lord spoke a word to this church where He said, "I am reviving my prophetic purpose on this house." And it is my personal conviction that this season that we've been through, God has been recalibrating and repositioning Hatfield so that we can play an even more strategic role in this city, in our nation, and in the nations of the world. I'm also convinced that we've now moved into a time of quickening where God's word over Hatfield is taking us into a new season. He's quickening His word to us. And I believe that as we move into this new season, God would have us hold on to ancient values. And so I've titled this morning's sermon, "New Season, Ancient Values." And I believe that this morning that what God would have us reflect on is the implications of Ephesians chapter 4 from verses 1 to 3 for our collective community. And in these verses, there are ancient values that God, I believe, is calling on us to embody. And as we do so, we become salt and light, yeast that ultimately ushers God's kingdom into our hearts, into our homes, and beyond. And so the slides are up, and you will see there Ephesians 4. It reads as follows: "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Before I reflect on what I believe God is saying to us, I want to put these verses into their historical context for us. And these verses are written to us by the Apostle Paul. And at the time that he wrote this, he found himself in prison in Rome. And so he wrote this letter, which wasn't specifically to the church in Ephesus, but rather to the church in Asia Minor, of which Ephesus was the capital. I'm going to do a tangent since we're reading Paul this morning. You know Paul does this. He digresses in his letters. And so here's my digression. Every evening, my wife and I try to read to our daughters, or at least tell them a bedtime story. That's usually followed by a short time of prayer together. And then, as in your homes, begins the nightly ritual of putting them back to bed again and again and again. Having tried three times to get them to bed, we enter into that hostage negotiations phase, where we begin to negotiate certain things to try and get them to sleep. Sometimes we need to sing as part of that negotiation. But eventually, we sometimes give up. Don't look at me like that, you do too. Having given up, we invite them then to lie with us as we watch television or do whatever it is that we're doing. But on more than one occasion, as we've had this nightly ritual of telling stories, I've had my daughters say to me, "Daddy, tell us a story, but put us into the story." And that's really what Paul is doing in Ephesians. In this letter, what he does is he deals with some big themes, the first of which is the cosmic scope of Christ's work. Then he begins to look in chapter 2 at the reconciliation between Jew and Gentile through what is achieved on the cross of Christ. He deals with Christ's supremacy over the powers, in other words, the elemental spiritual forces of the world. And then perhaps what's of particular importance for us this evening or this morning is that he looks at Christian behavior that promotes unity and maturity. So as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Just coming off of the ministry mic, I was struck by the fact that Paul here, when he says, as a prisoner of the Lord, he's not a prisoner of the Lord, he's a prisoner of Rome. But what Paul does is he reframes his circumstances at this point in the letter in light of Christ and his purposes. And off the back of the ministry mic, I want to say that there are some in here this morning who need to reframe your circumstances. You need to reframe your life story in light of what Christ has done. So I urge you then to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. And if we're to do that, if we are to live lives worthy of this calling, surely we need to understand what this calling is. And in the preceding chapters and verses of Ephesians, what Paul does is he emphasizes for us the following as being unique features of the calling we have. And in chapter 1, verse 4, what he says is that God chose us, chose you and I for himself before the foundation of the earth. It goes further, it says it actually pleased him. It was according to his good pleasure and will to choose us before the foundation of the earth. Having chosen us, he predestines us to be his children. Predestined basically means is that you have a destination that is picked out for you, and that's where you're going. His intention was that we would be his children, heirs of everything that the Father owns. Paul goes on to write, and he says that God sent Christ to redeem and to reconcile us to himself and to the Father, and that he has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. 2 verse 6 says that God has seated us in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, far above principalities and powers. What we've witnessed in our nation in this week is the outworking of this. Seated in heavenly places, Christians have gone to work and have made a difference for our nation. And then lastly, in chapter 3 verse 10, it says that God has given us a mission as the church to display his wisdom to the rulers, to the principalities. Or as chapter 1, verse 12 says, we are destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. And it's because of this calling that we should live worthy lives. Or as Ephesians 5:1 says, that we should be imitators of God as dearly beloved children. So we know what the calling is. We know that we're supposed to live lives worthy of the calling. But how then do we do that? And Paul's answer to that question is really simple. He says, live a life that maintains the unity of the Spirit. You see, folk, our corporate spiritual unity affects an amplification of our individual strengths, talents, and abilities. And that in turn leads to a richer and a fuller expression of God's kingdom in us and through us as a church. When we are in unity, God amplifies us to be effective in the world. And so if it's true that one can put 1,000 to flight and 2 10,000, will you dare to dream with me the plans that God wants to accomplish through this church as we stand in unity in the Spirit? See, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The first thing that we need to do to keep unity is to be humble. Romans 12 verse 3 says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. Implied here is that we should not think of ourselves more highly, but also that we should not think of ourselves more lowly. We should see ourselves, think of ourselves with sober judgment. And when we do that, when we think of ourselves with sober judgment in light of who Christ is, it's then that we are truly humble. The words of Thomas Merton are helpful here. In humility is the greatest freedom. As long as you have to defend the imaginary self that you think is important, you lose your peace of heart. As soon as you compare that shadow with the shadows of other people, you lose all joy because you have begun to trade in unrealities. There is no joy in things that do not exist. Pride makes us artificial. Humility makes us real. The artificiality that results from pride destroys the unity of the Spirit. And God requires that we live truthful and transparent lives. What that means is that we live in a way that we are known for who we really are. The good things and the bad things, the happy things and the sad things. I remind us this morning that Jesus, although he was God, did not consider equality with God something that he should hang on to, but instead he humbled himself, took on the nature of a servant, and came to demonstrate to us what it means to be truly humble, to be known for who you really are. And so humility is one of the first keys to maintaining unity. The second is that we should be gentle. And in preparation for the sermon, I have read and reread these verses in Ephesians. And in so doing, I came to the realization that my own understanding of what it means to be gentle was firstly abstract, woolly, and a little bit like candy floss. It presents itself as having substance, but when you put it in your mouth, there's no substance at all. And my definition for gentleness was a bit like that. What I'm trying to say is, until a few days ago, if you'd asked me to explain gentleness, I could have given you a really great abstract definition. For example, to be gentle is to be considerate or kind in disposition, amiable, tender, not harsh or severe. However, the reality was for me, I had no way to articulate gentleness in a concrete way. And so I turned to the Lord and I said, Lord, help me ground my understanding of gentleness. And in this week, he did. I enjoy cooking, and so in the week, I prepared a meal for my family, and part of that meal, I made mustard mash. Any takers for mustard mash? Now, mustard mash is effectively mashed potatoes into which you put whole grain mustard, which adds flavor and texture. I thought it was a fantastic idea. My youngest daughter, however, did not like it at all. And she began to weep at the prospect of having to eat mustard mash. Note to self, Dad. My initial response to her was to force her to eat it. But as I set out to force her to eat the mustard mash, and it wasn't a huge portion, but as I set out to force her to eat this mustard mash, I realized that I had no idea what the little 7-year-old sitting next to me had been through that day. I had no insight to her successes or her failures, her joys or her pains. And while every parental instinct in me was shouting, eat the mash because if you don't eat, you're not gonna grow, eat the mash because 2/3 of the world's population don't have food tonight, etc., etc., with all these parental things going on inside me, it was as if the Holy Spirit tempered me. And instead of throwing the rule book at her, I started to separate the mash into smaller bites. I ate some of the mash for her, and I gave her some as well. And together we ate all that was on her plate. And then the Holy Spirit spoke to me. He said to me, Michael, what you have shown Layla is gentleness. And I believe that part of the reason that Paul calls for gentleness in the church and in greater society is that he understood that law cannot lead us to repentance, but rather it's God's gentle kindness that does. And in our relationships with one another, it's easy to judge the other person from the place of your strength, isn't it? It's easy to become harsh, demanding excellence or demanding our rights. How many of us have been to a restaurant where we have the trainee who's serving us and he gets the order wrong? And then he delivers the food cold. And then they mix up the bill. And by the end of the evening, what was supposed to be a fun evening together at a restaurant turns to be a nightmare. And how many of us in that situation, instead of showing gentleness, demand our rights? Call the manager, have the poor bloke fired, or at least dock his tip. But I believe that God calls for us to be gentle in those situations. In this week, I went off to go and renew my license. And I'm sure we've all had that experience. But having prepared the sermon, I thought I better live what I'm going to preach on Sunday. And so I sat there in the row with all of the entitlement, all of the demanding my rights, wanting to come to the fore. But I stopped. And I decided, you know what? This is going to be 2.5 to 3 hours of my life. I may as well enjoy it. And so I sat in the queue and I made friends with a man called Isaac. And we shared pens and we shared life stories. And when I eventually got to the front of the queue, however many hours later, I was met by a lady who served me excellently, who did the best that she could in an under-resourced, difficult job. And perhaps some of the people that work for the traffic department are here this morning. And I want to commend you for the hard work that you do. Thank you. I had a good experience in this week. You see, gentleness is a key to preserving unity and thus positioning us as a church for what God wants to accomplish through that unity. Be humble. But also be patient. And I believe that patience only becomes possible when we are humble and gentle. It's as though humility and gentleness, when they're together, they adopt an attitude that says, I'm willing to give you time. I'm willing to give you space, even if it is at my own expense. I heard a story recently of a New York cabbie driver. And I want to tell his story this morning, and I'm going to do it literally in his words, and then I'll digress again like Paul. But here's the story. I arrived at the address and honked the horn. After waiting a few minutes, I honked again. Since this was going to be my last ride of my shift, I thought about driving away. But instead, I put the car in park and walked up to the door and knocked. Just a minute, answered a frail, elderly voice. I could hear something being dragged across the floor. And after a long pause, the door opened. A small woman in her 90s stood before me. She was wearing a print dress and a pillbox hat with a veil pinned on it, like somebody out of a 1940s movie. By her side was a small nylon briefcase. The apartment looked as if no one had lived in it for years. All the furniture was covered with sheets. There were no clocks on the walls, no utensils on the counters, and in the corner was a cardboard box filled with photos and glassware. Would you carry my bag out to the car, she asked. I took the suitcase to the cab and then returned to assist the woman. She took my arm and walked slowly towards the curb. She kept thanking me for my kindness. It was nothing, I told her. I'd just try and treat all my passengers the way I would want my mother treated. You're such a good boy, she said. When we got into the cab, she gave me the address and then asked, could you drive through downtown? It's not the shortest way, I answered quickly. Oh, I don't mind, she said. I'm in no hurry. I'm on my way to a hospice. I looked in the rearview mirror. Her eyes were glistening. I don't have any family left, she continued in a soft voice. The doctor says I don't have very long. I quietly reached over and shut off the meter. "What route would you like me to take?" I asked. And for the next 2 hours, we drove through the city. She showed me the building where she had once worked as an elevator operator. We drove through the neighborhood where she and her husband had lived when they were newlyweds. She had me pull up in front of a furniture warehouse that had once been a ballroom where she had danced as a young girl. Sometimes she'd ask me to slow in front of a particular building or a corner, and then she would sit staring into the darkness, saying nothing. As the first hint of sun was creasing the horizon, she suddenly said, "I'm tired. Let's go now." We drove in silence to the address that she had given me. It was a low building, like a small convalescent home, with a driveway that passed under a portico. Two orderlies came out to the cab as soon as we pulled up. They were solicitous and intent, watching her every move. They must have been expecting her. I opened the trunk, took out the small suitcase, and dropped it at the door. The woman was already seated in a wheelchair. "How much do I owe you?" she asked, reaching into her purse. "Nothing," I said. "You have to make a living," she answered. "There are other passengers," I responded. Almost without thinking, I bent over and gave her a hug. She held on to me tightly. "You gave an old woman a little moment of joy," she said. "Thank you." I squeezed her hand and then walked into the dim morning light. Behind me, a shut door. As the door shut, I heard the sound of what was a closing life. I didn't pick up any more passengers that shift. I drove aimlessly, lost in thought. For the rest of the day, I could hardly talk. What if that woman had gotten an angry driver, or one that was impatient with her towards the end of his shift? What if I'd refused to take the run, or had honked once and then driven away? On quick review, I don't think I have ever done anything more important in my life. And this is where I want to direct, because that seemingly small thing meant the world to that lady. And the question I put to us this morning as a church is, what small thing have you patiently, gently, humbly done for somebody in this week? If we go back to the story, he says, we're conditioned to think that our lives revolve around great moments. But great moments often catch us unaware, beautifully wrapped in what others may consider a small one. Church, have we allowed our lives to become so busy doing the next thing on our to-do lists? Seeing our next client, closing the next deal, writing our next paper for university? Have we become so busy that we've lost our ability to be present to the great moments that are wrapped up in the small ones? As a prisoner of the Lord, therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble, gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love in this context means literally to endure with another's, anyone for that matter's, errors or weaknesses. And I'm so grateful to the Lord that He put these verses in the Bible, because it frees us from the hypocritical need to think that we need, or anybody else in the church needs, to be perfect. How many of you here know that perfect people don't need to be endured or to be forgiven? But we do, often. You see, God is not naive. He knew then in Ephesus, and He knows now here in Hatfield, that there may be some who from time to time get a bit grumpy, who get a little bit critical. And so His word to us is, as a community, bear with one another in these weaknesses. You see, God knows that Christian leaders have gaping holes in the fabric of their sanctification. God's counsel to us here is not as perfect people and how perfect people can live together in unity, but how real, imperfect disciples of Jesus can maintain the unity of the Spirit by enduring with one another in love. The Greek word that is translated here for love is agape, which literally means desiring and delivering the best for the other person. It's the word that was used to describe Jesus' love for us. He desired and delivered the best for us. And so bearing with one another in love requires that we so desire the best for others that in spite of their shortcomings, real or perceived, we are prepared to actively work towards what is in their best interest. Last night, I had what I initially thought was a nightmare. And I want to share the dream with you today. And as I do so, I want to apologize in advance because the dream was quite macabre. But I believe that the horror of the dream emphasized the message of what I dreamt. What I dreamt last night was that somebody had been storing dead bodies. And at a time in the dream, it felt like it was me that had been storing the dead bodies. But I'd been storing, and the person in the dream had been storing these dead bodies in my freezer, my chest freezer. When I discovered them, I felt ashamed, guilty, and afraid. And no, I don't watch Dexter, so it's okay. But I felt ashamed, guilty, and afraid. Haunted by the bodies, I kind of woke up with a start. And when I do have nightmares, I have an instant reflex, which is I begin to pray, which is what I began to do. And as I began to pray, I felt the peace of the Lord come on me. And then I recognized that this dream was from God, that He'd given me the dream in preparation for this morning's meeting. And I believe that what the bodies in the freezer represent are the people that we have not forgiven because we are not prepared to bear with one another in love. And so we carry these people around inside of us like that freezer was carrying dead bodies. We experience guilt, we experience shame, we experience fear as a result of our unforgiveness, and it produces death in our lives. I believe this morning that what God wants to do is to make space that we can forgive those that we need to forgive. And in so doing, recalibrate ourselves with His Spirit to be able to bear with one another in love. Now, I don't know who you need to forgive this morning. I don't know if it's a spouse, if it's a school teacher, if it's a boss, a business partner, a politician, me. But who is it that you need to forgive this morning? Because I don't believe that God gave me that dream just so that He could interrupt my sleep. And I want to pause and I want to say to you, if you're sitting here this morning and you recognize that you are carrying dead bodies around inside you through unforgiveness, through bitterness, I want to invite you to stand so that we can pray. I want to lead you in a prayer where you let go of that unforgiveness. I want to lead you in a prayer where we choose to bless that person. And then I want to pray that what God will do is that He will break off the death, that He would break off the sickness and bring healing for us in those areas. And so anybody at all, if there's anybody who's here today who realizes they need to forgive, I want to invite you to stand. As Hardy said earlier, this is family time. And so won't you stand? There's no shame. Thank you for standing. It takes courage to stand in a meeting like this. Well done. Well done to each one of you. I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and what I want to ask you to do is to pray it just loud enough that you can hear. And when you get to the point where I give space, won't you say the names of the people that you need to forgive and what it is that you're forgiving them for? And then after that, remain standing, and I want to pray for each one of us. Won't you pray after me? Lord Jesus, I recognize this morning the unforgiveness in my heart and the damage that it's doing to me, the damage that it's doing to Your purposes through me, the way that it breaks the unity in this body. And I want to start by asking you to forgive me, Jesus. I receive your forgiveness. And I now choose to forgive the following people. Won't you now say their names just loud enough that you can hear? Lord, I forgive these people for the following things. I choose to bless them and release them now in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, I pray for every person standing and every other person that prayed that prayer now. I pray in Jesus' name that you would break any curse of death over their life as a result of that bitterness or that unforgiveness. Lord, perhaps there are women who, because of their bitterness, are barren in their wombs. And I break that barrenness off of them now in Jesus' name as well. I pray, Father, that you'd come by your Spirit as they have forgiven, that you would heal their hearts, heal their physical bodies for those who have been affected by this bitterness in their physical bodies. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. Won't you take your seats? Thank you. I'm going to go for another 2 minutes and then land the service. The result of humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love is unity and peace. And as these verses have been up several times on the board, I trust that you've noticed that the focus in verses 2 and 3 is not on common convictions, but rather on common care for one another. You see, unity in the body of Christ is not promoted by common convictions alone, but rather by common care. What Paul, when writing to the Ephesians, understood, and what we need to understand today, is the following. When the principles of common care are embodied within the church will embody those same principles of common care in the society that it's called to serve. It follows then that where we as the church embody humility, gentleness, patience, where we bear with one another in love, there will exist unity and peace. And that has significant implications, church, for our city, for the nation of South Africa, and the nations of the world. I want to end this morning by sharing with you some words from William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army. He said the following: I am not waiting for a move of God. I am a move of God. And I say to us this morning, church, we are not waiting for a move of God. You and I, we are a move of God in our nation. Yeah, amen, Lord. And so, Father, as you send us out here this morning to go into this week, into workplaces, into schools, into factories, into gyms, into social clubs, send us out, Lord, to be your move in this city, in this nation, and in the nations of the world. We thank you that we go in the strength and in the confidence of the Spirit, Lord. We go in humility, we go in gentleness and patience, and we choose to bear with one another in love. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Bless you, enjoy the rest of your Sunday. Thank you very much.